the mic on. As I was thinking about what to share this morning, I was reflecting on things that I had noted from personal time and quiet time with the Lord. And my mind was drawn to Psalm 17 as I reviewed some of those things. It's like as I was reflecting on that, well, what's the scripture reading for today? Oh, it's Psalm 17. I wonder if there's going to be too much duplication. So I took a risk and I said, I'm going to preach on Psalm 17. I had no idea what Zach was going to do with that. So I don't think it will overlap too much, but it's from that same passage and particularly the thought that we end the psalm with. So you've heard about half of the psalm read. I'm going to ask that you read the entire psalm with me, so thanks for standing for that. Let's read all together Psalm 17, and then you may be seated. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. O God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. You may be seated. My intent is to review what the psalm says and come back and make three primary applications to the words of the psalm. It's a prayer of David. It's a contrast between what David wants and the evil or the enemies around him who are trying to destroy him. It's a cry for deliverance, preservation, and victory. And I believe it is also a description of the righteous and wicked today. So while this was very specific to David, it was a very physical thing. I think there's many enemies that we have. We don't fear for our lives in the same way that David did when he was being hunted like an animal. But there are those who would destroy us spiritually. We do have enemies. It's a plea to be heard. In verse 1, you have these words, hear, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer. David is calling out to God, hear me. He says, I have a just cause. This isn't something frivolous. It's not something unworthy of being listened to. No, this is something, God, I want you to hear this. This is a legitimate, sincere prayer. He says, not from deceitful lips. He's crying to God to hear him. And later he says, you are the God who hears. Then we have the specific request that he makes, the plea that he is making beginning in verse 2. I don't have the text on the screen, obviously. You may find it helpful to be following along in your copy of the Word in Psalm 17. But beginning in verse 2, we have the plea. And he says, let my vindication come from you, O God. Let it come from your presence. And we will come back to this particular thought in thinking about the who is our defender. But here he says, vindication comes from God. God, take a look. Let your eyes behold the things that are equal, is the King James. In the New King James, let your eyes look on the things that are upright. It's God, pay attention to what's right here. Now, I'm not quite sure why he feels it necessary to instruct God in that way, because God will do that. He always does have the right perspective. And yet he's saying, look at what's happening here from the right perspective. And then he gives a reason for it. It's kind of like a little parenthesis in his plea here. The reasons he gives in verses 3 and 4, he says, you have tested my heart. You've done it in the night. You've tried me, and you've found nothing amiss. I have purposed that I won't say wrong things. My mouth will not speak transgressions. And I take that to mean any number of different things. Vulgar, deceitful, lying, slanderous, all of those things that can come out of our mouths. He's saying, I've decided to not do that. I've purposed that that's not me. And he's saying, God, you've found me to be that way. Often wondered, why all is David called a man after God's own heart? What did it really look like to be around King David? We know he was an imperfect man. He had significant failure, but his heart was very thoroughly after God. And also there in verse 4, he's not participating in evil even when the people around him are evil. He says, concerning the works of men, what people are doing, he says, by the word of your lips. I take it to mean that he is saying, God, your definition of what's right and wrong, that's what I'm following. I follow what you say is right. I'm not being influenced by the evil around me. It says, and he also says, by the word of your lips, God's word, the things God has spoken, that has kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So we see a twofold thing. It's the evil way of evil men leading to destruction. It's the evil way of the devil, who is the destroyer, also leading to destruction. He says, both of those, I have refrained from them by the word of God and the power to live right by the word of God and his spirit. So in verse 5, we come back to the plea again. And we have a number of things that he says, God, please do this. Do this for me. Uphold my steps in your path. Don't let me slip. I recently heard of news headline that caught my eye, and I don't remember the place. But there's a fairly famous hiking spot with a very, very narrow trail. And just within the last week or two here, somebody fell to their death off of that trail. And I've seen pictures of those kinds of places where it's like you've got this footpath, and if you slip, you're in trouble because there's no margin for error. I think sometimes that's a little bit the way we feel in life. We've got this path we're walking on. It feels narrow. There's no margin for error. Now, thankfully, God's grace is sufficient. It is great. And we do experience his grace. But David's prayer is here, keep me in your path, don't let me slip. It's not just that I might fall down, it's that I might fall off down into some place very deep. And here's where he inserts in verse 5, or verse 6, I call to you because you will hear. He's very confident that God is going to hear him, that he hears his prayer. He says, incline your ear to me, hear me. Then he has this phrase, show me your marvelous loving kindness. God's loving kindness is marvelous. What is that loving kindness? It's love that is ongoing. It's kindness that is ongoing. It's kind of wrapped up in the word mercy. That's who God is. He has it. It's a wonderful thing. He's merciful. He says, by your right hand, you save those who trust in you. How big is God? Can you describe him? Does he have a right arm? We imagine that he does. He's not bound by a physical being, so I'm not quite sure when I actually see God what that will look like. But for the sake of human understanding, we ascribe a physical body to God's being. And David does that here. He says, by your right arm, you're going to, your strength, you're going to save me. Do that, God. You save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Now, does that mean that our being saved always looks the way that we think it should? No, unfortunately from a human perspective, unfortunately, it doesn't always work out the way we think it should. God save me. And yet God knows, and he sees, and he is redeeming this broken world. One of the themes of my life is seeing that redemption. It's very broken, it's very painful, and yet God is redeeming. Verse 8 is another one I want to come back to. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wing. There's a very personal aspect to this. God, as you're hearing my prayer and you're looking at me, it's like, don't look away. Keep me as the apple of your eye, something you really want to look at, and then hide me under your wings. With the analogy of some kind of poultry or fowl that does that with their young, they protect them under their wings. Hide me under the shadow of your wing from wicked oppressors, from deadly enemies that surround me. And then he gives a little description here. This is interesting. He says, they have closed hearts, they're fat hearts. They talk proudly, and they're like animal predators that surround you and they set their eyes on you. Now, I have never been the object of a mountain lion or a bear attack or anything that I was seriously concerned about my physical safety from an animal in that way. Been around some that did make me question how smart it was to be there, but when you think of a predator that's going after something, their eyes get fixed. They get locked on their target. And they are there, and particularly in the cat, the large animal world, those predators, you have this analogy here in this picture. It talks about them crouching. He's saying that's what these wicked people, that's what these deadly enemies are doing. They've got their eyes locked on me. I'm the target. They're crouching. They're getting ready to pounce. It says they're eager to tear. They're getting ready to injure and kill. And they're lurking in secret. That's the picture of what David was describing. God, save me from that. Spiritually, I think you all can make the connection. That is the kind of thing that we as God's children face spiritually today. Then he says, get between me and my enemies, confront them, cast them down, deliver me with your sword and your hand. Deliver me, and we get here to verse 14. From the men of the world, gives a little description of them. They have their portion in this life. They're full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. The picture that I get from this verse is people who are very content with temporal things. People who are very content with what they get out of this life. And he says here that they will be satisfied. This is coming from the wording in the New King James. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions to babes. It says they are full of children in the King James here. These are people, it's what they are, it's what they want to do. They want to have stuff, they want to build their kingdom, and they want to have it so they can give it to their children. That is their satisfaction. Their treasure is material things, and their legacy and their goal is to leave their stuff to the next generation. And then we have the concluding verse. This is what sparked my attention in this passage. But as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake. How? With your likeness. So the satisfaction David is projecting is, I'll be satisfied when I'm with God and I wake up and I realize I am like Him. Come back to that one and make some application with it. So let's talk a little bit about three key points. And I see I forgot to keep up here. I apologize. We got to verse 15 before the screen did. That's the concluding verse. So now let's apply this. The first thing I want to note is that God is our defender. He hears our prayer. He cares about what we are going through. How many times have you felt like vindicating or avenging or defending yourselves? I've experienced that. I do not believe in taking people to a court of law and suing them at law, but my carnal nature and the events of the last 6 weeks, I can tell you, I have felt like hiring an attorney because I'm frustrated with the system I have to deal with. And it's been an exercise in patience and trust for me. One of the things that it has stood out to me in the last number of years is that as a steward of God in both material and spiritual things, I'm accountable to Him for the things in my control. The things out of my control, I can't be responsible for them, but that's then where it goes to trust. And I think that bleeds over into this idea of God being my defender and me being willing to allow Him to be the one who vindicates, and He's the one who sets right. I don't have to take that into my own hands. I don't have to try to force an outcome, though it sure would feel like it would be the right thing to do. Even had somebody tell me in talking about some of those frustrations with the insurance company, I said, have you talked to an attorney? No, I haven't talked to an attorney. But they wouldn't have blamed me if I would. So I guess that's maybe a prayer request and a confession that y'all can pray for me as I walk that journey, that I can trust well and allow God to be my defender. Why do we feel that need for vindication and self-defense? You know, my rights are being violated. I'll take care of number one, being me. Well, there's a problem with that statement. God needs to be number one, not me. And the other thing is, he'll be able to take much better care of it than I can. An older mentor pastor told me one time, he said, you know, I tried really hard in my younger years to defend my reputation. And then I realized that God could do so much better job of it than I can. He said, so I just try to walk faithfully, and what people say, what people think, God's going to have to take care of the stuff I can't control. I'm just going to be faithful. And I think that's the right approach as we come to God being our defense. You know, sometimes it feels like I can't afford to wait on God. This ought to be addressed right now. Could either be in the righting of wrongs, or I think sometimes just in the presentation of truth. Truth has to get out here right now. Well, maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. God knows what is best, and we need to be following him, trusting him for what we can't control. A couple of verses as we wrap up this section on God being our defender. 1 Peter 5, the last part of verse 5 and through verse 7. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Right along with that thing of self-defense is mixed in pride and the need for me to take care of me. He says, humble yourself. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Give it all to God. I'm preaching to myself in case you don't notice. Give it all to God. Let him be the one who gives you a peace that passes understanding. Second thing I'd like for us to note and wrap up an application is that God loves his children. And I don't have a long dissertation on this. I just want to reiterate that when you're in the middle of difficulty and good times, remember that God loves you in both. His marvelous loving kindness is so strong. It's there. His mercy is incredible. It's that love, that kindness mixed together. It's God sending Jesus to die for our sins. It's making a way for us to be in relationship with him. It's the gift of forgiveness. It's the gift of eternal life. It's the gift of his presence through the Holy Spirit while on this earth. I was trying to think of a good object lesson for the apple of my eye. Maybe you all have it. I thought about putting things on the screen that grab our attention that we like to look at. Maybe it's beautiful people. Maybe it's things we find interesting. Maybe it's an old car. Maybe it's a new car. Maybe it's an old tractor. Maybe it's, I don't know, your set of golf clubs, your gun. I don't know what it is. What is the apple of your eye? The idea here is something that is an object of affection, something of value that I like to look at. I like seeing it. My mind goes there. I can picture it even when I'm not physically looking at it. David's saying, keep me as the apple of your eye, God. actually think he does that whether we ask him to or not. It's just who God is. He loves his children. Transfer that apple of your eye concept to God and think about what that is like when God looks at you. And he sees a valuable person that he loves. He created uniquely you just the way he wanted you to be. So when you look at yourself, you know your imperfections. Guess what? God already knows that too. Does he want you to stay stuck in imperfection and the carnal struggles? No, he wants to give you victory over those, but he understands the struggle and he's got the power to help you change. But when he looks at you and your value, he sees something just like that phrase, the apple of his eye. You're valuable. You're the object of his affection. And then he says, keep me under the shadow of your wing. You all have probably seen chickens or ducks with a little brood of young hatchlings around them. And I'm amazed at how many of them fit underneath a mother bird. I mean, we had some banties here a number of years ago, and they actually multiplied faster than the coons could catch them at our house. And we ended up giving over 50 of them away just to get rid of them because they were becoming a nuisance, roosting places that weren't helpful and sitting on vehicles and such like. I think it was 57, if I remember, we caught that one night. But those things, I was amazing. They would hatch those chicks anywhere, in the barn, and these little balls would be fluttering around after them, and all of a sudden, here's this little banty hen. She's not that big. And I don't remember what the biggest hatch that they had, but I just remember, how in the world can you fit that many under there? They kind of puff out their wings a little bit, you know. David's saying, God, be that big protector for me. There's plenty of room for all of God's children under his wings. It's not full. He's got room. And it's just that same way. You can't even, when that mother hen has got them all underneath and those little chicks, you can't see them. They're all hidden. They're all protected. She's taking care of them. Once again, picture yourself like that with God. This is God's affection for you. God loves his children. I'm debating. I will do this. I don't have scriptures written down here, but I thought some of you may have scriptures that have become favorite verses to you. And if you don't, it's okay, but I'm just going to give a minute or so here. Do any of you have scriptures that pop out to you about God's love and his care for you or his protection for you? Do any of you have some that you'd like to share with the rest of us? There are many there. I didn't include them here. So I'm giving you all the opportunity. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Amen. Psalm 31. Thou art my God, my times are in thy hand. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
All right, Isaiah 40:31, and I'm not going to try to quote the whole verse, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Matthew 13, take my yoke upon you. You will find rest for your souls. Amen. Good, thank you. I appreciate that response. And so many more places we could go with that. The last one is that God is truly satisfying. This is one that continues to be a significant challenge to me. I think it's a challenge for the Western world, the Western Christian world. And I'll let you define the Christian there as either, for sure, in nominal Christianity, and I think even among serious-minded Christians. This is something that we have to be continually aware of. What is it that truly, now let's leave truly out of that question. What is it that satisfies you? And the reason I remove truly is because I think only God truly satisfies. But we get distracted and we think other things are satisfactory. We think other things are satisfying, and they do to a degree. But you know, God is truly satisfying. In the earthly life, we have His presence. We have incredible eternal blessings. I want to come here to verse 15 again. It's possible that this phrase he's making is an allusion to the creation. I'm not sure. I think it fits. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Can you imagine Adam waking up for the first time after God created him? Now, we're not Adam, so I know we're pretty limited here, but God just created the world. Everything was in its place. It was a very good place. God said it was good. Then He created man in His image. He formed him out of the dust, and He breathed life into him. And that moment, Adam becomes a living soul. I imagine his eyes opening. Now, God's here. Well, how did Adam know what God... I don't know what all Adam knew. I don't know how all that worked. But he knew God was there. Created in His image, there's this perfect world. One thing that's fascinated me in Scripture, I believe it's in Isaiah. I can't remember, Isaiah or Ezekiel. In the discussion about Satan falling from heaven, we have the phrase, "You fell from Eden." And God created the Garden of Eden on earth. It's almost like He took a part of heaven and put it on earth. It was just an absolutely perfect place. Put man in it. Adam walked with God. God came and walked with Adam. He talked with him. I'm assuming it was maybe a pretty regular occurrence. We know that after the fall, that's what God was doing. He was walking in the cool of the evening, looking for Adam. He's in God's image, a face-to-face relationship, talking and walking. Here, now David says, "I'll be satisfied when I wake up in your likeness." There's a day coming when you and I can do that. We're going to be in the presence of God. He just got done talking about these men of the world. That's the phrase used in verse 14. He talks about them and their kingdom building, their stuff, the things that bring them satisfaction, their substance, their children. Now, certainly children are an incredible treasure. This is in no way negative in that perspective. People are one of the few things, one of the only things that go from this life to eternity. Almost everything else on earth is left here. People, including our children, go into eternity. But in that earthy, men of the world, kingdom building, their satisfaction comes from what they have how much of it they have, and how much of it they can leave to their children and their kingdom building. And then David contrasts that and says, as for me, I'll be satisfied when I wake up like God. And the contrast to me is striking. Because we get distracted. That's why I started off this section by saying that I think this is a critical piece of the wealthy Western world for Christians. We have so many resources. We get easily distracted with things that are temporal and they don't truly satisfy. They're empty. I think I alluded to this a number of months ago, but I was impacted by an article Chris Helmuth wrote. He was a friend of my parents in Colorado. And he was talking about how his day was normally happening. He was driving his truck, and he was in denial at first, but he realized he's having a heart attack. He drove himself to the emergency room, which was not smart, but he acknowledged that in his writing about it, but he did. He survived the heart attack. And in that, the article he wrote was the reflection on his personal kingdom building. And the reality of coming face to face with his mortality and his view of what that kingdom building looks like. I was impacted by that because I think in many ways we build our little earthly kingdoms. And it's so easy to do. I think we do it, we don't even know it. And that's part of my desire for this morning coming through this psalm is I want to be satisfied with God's stuff. I want to be satisfied by being like He is. I want to be truly satisfied and pulled. I want to be motivated by being like Jesus, not by all this other stuff. One of the ways that this has been applied to me, if you go to Matthew, I did a search as I was preparing it. Did a search for just in Matthew for the word reward. It's one of the things that stands out to me in the Sermon on the Mount, the early part of it especially, is that Jesus addresses this whole thing of rewards and where you get them or you don't get them, or you have them here on earth, or you don't have them, or you got them now, so you won't have them in heaven. And he uses that kind of terminology of, I'm going to show you some of those verses. What's truly satisfying? What's the reward that you want? So there's 12 places in Matthew that the word reward is used. 9 of the 12 are in the Sermon on the Mount. 5:12. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. That's where the reward ought to be. People finding the misery of persecution. No, think about the reward in heaven. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? The context is love those who don't love you. There's no seeming reward in that. You already have your reward if you love people that reciprocate. Then we go to chapter 6. Don't do your giving before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you don't have any reward from your Father in heaven. And then you go to verse 2 here. Jumped ahead. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They've got their reward right now. People saw it. Matthew 6:4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And I don't know what that looks like, but you see the contrast here. Is the reward from the here and now from other people, or am I concerned about the reward from God? I'm going to show you a few others. This is the next verse. When you pray, now it's not giving, now it's praying. Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Once again, I say to you, they have their reward. They already got it. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room. When you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let the reward come from God. The true satisfaction comes from God, not from others. Verse 16, when you fast. Now we go to the fasting topic. Don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting to men. They have their reward. Verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father. And he gave instruction for how they were to appear in verse 17. But to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This all is tied in to satisfaction. What satisfies you? What gives you that sense of that good feeling, that thing of I achieved? Well, it should be that I'm getting reward from the Lord. And here are some other verses that I'm not going to... verse 10, chapter 10, verse 42. I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. He's talking about obscure acts of service that can be done for others. You don't lose your reward even though you don't get it right then. So what is your reward? What brings you satisfaction? Can you say, the Lord truly is my reward? Am I truly satisfied to wake up in his likeness, to mature, and to be like him? That's real living. We're out of time, and I don't have time to do what I wanted to do to conclude. I didn't know you were going to be here, Wayne. But one of the songs I wanted to sing, and maybe we'll sing one verse, one of your favorites, I Come to the Garden Alone. So maybe we'll sing one verse of that. I think we know it by memory. It's inside the front cover of Zion's Praises. And then the other one I'd like to sing a couple of verses is the song, What Joy. One of the phrases in there, it talks about the longing for heaven, what joy within the courts of God. And there's that phrase in there, and then I shall be satisfied. I think that song captures well what we're talking about here. So let's sing the first verse of I Come to the Garden. I come to the garden alone. And if you would like, you can sing off the screen, or it's also in the three-ring binder in front of you if you want a copy, number 26 there. And I think we'll sing all three verses of this one. What? Lord, we long for that day that we can be with you. Thank you so much for giving us that hope. Thank you for loving us, for being our defender, for being what truly satisfies. Give each of us the grace to walk with you and to not be distracted by the things of this world, but to look for you, to long for you, and to be truly satisfied with you and your ways and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.